Shane and I had a conversation a few days ago, and I basically asked him, you know, anything come to mind, anything that you would encourage me to maybe think about and pursue as a point of discussion for this time this morning. And he mentioned, and we began to kind of have a brief discussion about the, you might call, recent controversy surrounding Alistair Begg. How many of you are familiar with controversy surrounding Alistair Begg? Raise your hand. Okay, good number of you. How many of you have no idea who Alistair Begg is? Okay, a few of you. Okay, so I think I got both of those covered in my introductory remarks. And just to maybe give you a sense of a common identification here, I was not aware of this until Shane brought it up in a pastoral staff meeting last week. So I'm going to school on it with you. And so I'm gonna ask you to grant a little bit of a broad runway here for me, in that in many ways, I am thinking through these things in real time. Kind of risky, you might even say potentially foolish, especially since I'm standing on this elevated platform with this lectern and a camera in my face. Nevertheless, what I would like to do, and what I actually must do this morning, is in a sense reason out loud with you from the scriptures. Okay, that's kind of the gist of this. And there'll be plenty of time after this for me to be called before the rest of the elders, and you know, we can deal with that. But honestly, this is something that is, I was completely clueless about it until just recently. So I've had to really, just in the last day and a half or so, kind of go to school on some of it and really try to think intensely about some of the implications of what we're seeing. But just to kind of give you a little bit of a background, for those of you that don't know who Alistair Begg is, we'll start there. Alistair Begg is a native of Scotland. He has been the pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, for a little over 40 years now. He is one of the most listened to teaching pastors in the United States, and you might even say around the world. He has his radio broadcast, Truth for Life is what it's called, is heard on over 2,000 stations, although I think that number has been decreased lately. He is a Reformed guy. He was actually, he's been at the Shepherd's Conference. He is a visiting pastor as part of the Doctor of Ministry program at the Master's Seminary. Even this upcoming Shepherd's Conference, he was a keynote. I've heard and read that he's since been removed from that. I haven't confirmed that 100%, other than I've just briefly scanned some quick articles that said, okay, here's a screenshot of, you know, the keynotes on the Shepherd's Conference site, and there he is, and then now here's the most recent one, and he's not there. So again, somebody may have a lot more specific confirmation that yes, in fact, he is no longer going to be at Shepherd's Conference. But you get the gist that this has become a thing in sort of what you might call the circles of our like-minded brethren and churches and pastoral ministry and that kind of thing. One more little factoid is that he arguably has one of the best and most appealing teaching voices of anyone I've ever heard, with his lyrical Scottish accent and colloquialisms. He's very enjoyable to listen to, and he's regarded by many as a faithful expositor and a very effective a teacher of God's Word. So this is why this is such a kind of a big deal, in the sense that you've got someone who is highly regarded, well known, who has, in a sense, made some statements or some comments that have been rather controversial. So what happened? Well, again, I'm going to just sort of surf the tips of the waves here, to try to get us a sense of what's going on, because I'm still trying to kind of gather information and do my own homework on it. But as best I understand it, back in September, just a few months ago, before the turn of the calendar in September of this past year. He was on a the Truth for Life podcast, and there was just basically an interview with him on the podcast, and the interview was centering around his most recent book that he published called The Christian Manifesto. This book is about Jesus' sermon on the plain in Luke chapter 6, sort of a book form exposition and application of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6. And so in this, let me give you a brief description of the book. I think that this brief description of the book is, this is from the Truth for Life website. I think it provides a little bit of a tidbit of meaningful context for what we're going to talk about and actually what transpired. It says, the Christian Manifesto reminds all of us that Jesus' teaching was and still is radical and often in contrast to human intuition. Often in contrast to human intuition, okay? Now, here's the thing about what transpired on that podcast. This was a 30-minute interview, you know, back and forth, different points of the book, different biblical applications from the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. The very last question in the interview is when all this happened. I mean, you know, just if he just could have, you know, had a little bit of a different angle on his answer, he would have gotten out of there with no issues whatsoever. So this was the last question and response in the interview. The question was, or statement and question was, by the interviewer, I think every pastor who preaches, every author who writes a book like this, comes away thinking, I hope my readers or my listeners will think differently as a result of their interaction with this, will feel differently, and will act differently. As you think about this book and your prayer for this book, what do you hope will be different? How do you hope people will be different after they have read this book and they've meditated on this sermon? And thus ensues Alistair Begg's response, and here's how he responds. He says, well, first of all, you know, I hope that I will be different. Or I should say, I hope that I will be different. That's how he said it. I hope that I will be different. That the old song that we never sing, you know, it's not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. He says, I mean that is foundationally the case. And so I hope that would be multiplied. I hope that our church family, those who choose to read this book, that it might have an impact among us, because learning to say, I'm sorry, learning to say, please forgive me, learning to say, you know, I'm not at my best at this moment, can you come alongside me? Learning to say, yes, I know that these people believe a very different agenda, that their lifestyle is oriented in another direction, and learning to say, but I have no basis upon which I could argue that I myself would not be where they were if it were not for the amazing grace of God, were it not for his compassion towards me. And in very specific areas, this comes across. I mean, you know, I know that we field questions all the time that go along the lines of, my grandson is about to be married to a transgender person, and I don't know what to do about this, and I'm calling to ask you to tell me what to do, which is a huge responsibility, he says. And in a conversation like that, just a few days ago, he goes on, And people might not like this answer, he says, but I asked the grandmother, does your grandson understand your belief in Jesus? Yes. Does your grandson understand that your belief in Jesus makes it such that you can't countenance in any affirming way the choices that he has made in life? Yes. I said, well then, okay. As long as he knows that, then I suggest that you do go to the ceremony, and I suggest that you buy him a gift. Oh, she said, what? She was caught off guard. I said, well, here's the thing. Your love for them may catch them off guard, but your absence will simply reinforce the fact that they said, these people are what I thought, judgmental, critical, unprepared to countenance anything. And it is a fine line, isn't it? It really is. And people need to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. But I think we're going to take that risk. We're going to have to take that risk a lot more if we want to build bridges into the hearts and lives of those who don't understand Jesus and don't understand that he is king. That's the end of his statement, and that's virtually the end of the interview. There are a few sort of closing remarks, and that's basically the end of the interview. So you get the picture. He is in this interview, and he draws up this actual conversation that he had with a grandmother who was asking about the prospect of attending her grandson's transgender wedding ceremony. And as he asked a few questions about her stand and the clarity of her stand on that issue with her grandson, if that was made clear and if that's understood between them, then he said, then I think that you should go and you should in fact take a gift. And that this, to kind of extrapolate from the broader interview and from the broader context of the book that was under discussion, that this would be a manifest way in which you can in fact do something that actually goes against your human intuition, even your possible Christian leanings or intuition, in the sense that you are doing something extravagant to manifest love, even love for an enemy. So that's the idea. So you get the picture, okay? So this didn't really get that much attention initially, but recently somebody picked it up, and I don't know exactly the beginnings of it all. I didn't get that far in my own research, but it went viral. And basically, in the last month and a half or so, since January sometime, the internet, the Christian internet, you know, that internet, the Christian internet exploded with this, in a sense. And then a couple of weeks ago, he, in a sense, what has been characterized as he doubled down on his whole sort of conviction. He preached a sermon at his church on a Sunday evening, a sermon entitled Compassion versus Condemnation was the title of the sermon. Compassion versus Condemnation. And he used Luke chapter 16, which is that famous passage section in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus delivers these parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And he focuses his attention on the parable of the prodigal son, and he basically teaches from that parable in such a way that I think, and many think, did not help his situation at all because of the way that he actually dealt with the text. And in a sense, you really misapplied or misappropriated the teaching in that section of Scripture for the purpose of, in a sense, defending himself. Basically, my takeaway from what I saw from the sermon is that he was sort of calling out the propensity toward a Pharisaical view of things, that a Pharisaism is always latent in us, even as redeemed Christians, and we must be on guard against reacting and responding to these nuanced or challenging issues, cultural issues and otherwise, with this kind of Phariseeism. The problem is that, you know, you've got these characters in the parable of the son who says, "Hey, Dad, give me all my stuff for my inheritance," and he went out and squandered it. As you know, the account goes. You have the son who goes and squanders everything of his father's inheritance. You have the father, and then you have the other brother who stays behind, who's sort of the loyal, faithful, you know, good son in the whole narrative. And so it's very difficult to figure out, like, well, who's who in this narrative as you're describing it in response to all of the vitriol that you've received based upon your comments. Who's who? In other words, it's very confusing, and it's not very well articulated at minimum. But if you just step back and look at it broadly, it seems to me that he, though I think not so effectively and not so carefully, he's trying to address Phariseeism as a broad concern. Okay, so that's me trying to kind of, empathize and understand maybe what he was trying to do. again, a very, very brief survey of the matter. So there have been numerous podcasts and video podcasts and commentary and articles written now in response to his recent message, where he used the prodigal son parable to sort of defend himself. So, what about all of that? So, at this point in my sanctification, what is striking me right now in all of this is that it seems to me that there are problems and points of, at minimum, bad judgment, all the way to, you know, unclear exegesis, and even to a conflation of issues that aren't related, that are sweeping all the way around this. Every person that I've listened to and every article that I have read, which, again, I've not covered the waterfront by any means, from reputable people have in some measure done some of this. I think that what we are seeing is, in some ways, the problems with it are made far worse by virtue of the technologies, the communication technologies that we have now. There is now sort of an innate ethos in conservative Christian internet world to comment and respond and correct and evaluate everything all the time. If I'm seeking to be very careful and very empathetic with someone of Alistair Begg's tenure and stature and proven ministry credibility, what I want to do is I want to say, okay, this is a man who is recounting in the midst of a 30-minute interview, he's recounting some details from a conversation with a grandmother about her grandson. The first thing that comes to my mind is, in no way am I to assume that what he recounted in that brief interview, in that final question at the end of the interview, in no way does that represent everything that was discussed with that grandmother. It is a complete summation, even less than a Cliff Notes version of what actually transpired. What I also would want to do is I would want to think empathetically to recognize, what is it like when I'm in a conversation with another brother or sister who is contending with a profoundly troubling family issue of this type? What am I seeing and what am I hearing, and what is my pastoral responsibility in all of that? You know, I mean, what would that look like? And I can promise you, it is not going to be cut and dried. In fact, in counseling training, we're called to gather information. We're called to constantly infuse those counseling engagements with hope. It's not the kind of situation where we're talking to someone and we're like, oh, yeah, clearly, I can totally see where they're going wrong. Like in the first 5 minutes of my conversation with this person, it's crystal clear to me that where they're going astray in their thinking and veering off from sound biblical thinking on this matter. But as a counselor, do I pounce on that? Do I jump on that? I mean, you see what I'm saying? Like, this was a counseling conversation, basically. So I look at that and I'm going, so there's no telling, you know, what all was going on in that. As to the counsel itself, yeah, you should go to that wedding. Would I counsel in the same way? I doubt it. Probably not. Many people are saying they probably wouldn't either. But again, wisdom compels me to say there might be a lot more going on here than I really actually know. So what I don't want to do is I don't want to adopt a posture, an individual disposition of my heart and my mind that grants me some kind of authority and crystal clarity on the matter that could only be obtained through a complete consumption and processing of all the facts of the matter. I don't want to adopt the kind of posture where I'm rendering a judgment that is based upon a degree of understanding and clarity that I can't possibly have in this moment. I want to maintain a posture and a disposition of genuine humility, a genuine recognition that there are things here that I may not fully have a grasp of. On the surface, if I was in that situation, just based upon what I've heard and based upon what I'm seeing, sounds like it wasn't maybe the wisest counsel to give. I can say with a great deal of confidence, in 100% hindsight, as an armchair commentator right now, that him offering that up in that forum with the breadth of reach and exposure that he actually has was rather unwise as well. The fact of the matter is that people who are in have a platform like that and utter a lot of words about a lot of things all the time, there's a certain discretion, a certain discipline, a certain sort of comprehensive and constantly on wisdom that has to be exercised because you're being listened to and heard by millions of people all the time. Your words are being recorded, they're being put down, they're being written about. So he's not new to that game. So in fairness to the overall sort of analysis or assessment, at minimum, I can say, you know, that's probably not wise to offer up that illustration, knowing that you're not going to be able to reveal everything anyway. It was a private conversation with this grandmother. You're not going to be able to give all the details in fairness to this other person. So to me, when I say there's mistakes all around, there's mistakes all around in this. The other thing that's been prominent in this whole discussion is that Alistair Begg did not consider the nature of an actual wedding. So in other words, he applied principles of compassion and love and actually loving an enemy, like loving against your own sort of natural human intuition and loving in a way that Jesus loved, who he was willing to sit down and eat with prostitutes and tax collectors and so forth. Like moving into that realm where you're having to love supernaturally against your own sort of, you know, intuition, your own countenance, your own sort of preferences and that kind of thing. Many people are saying, but this was a this was a wedding. This was intended to be a celebration where everyone that's in attendance is in some way affirming what's going on. The actual presence of the congregants at a wedding, the general understanding of that is that by virtue of your attendance, you are traditionally and historically, you are a witness and a co-celebrant of the proceedings. That's the general gist. And so as a result of that, the biblical sort of rebuke is that he's sort of participating in evil. He's encouraging, this grandmother to participate in something that is idolatrous, ultimately. Here's the interesting contradiction in my thinking on this. Several people that I listened to or read about were saying things like, this is not even a real wedding. I mean, marriage is created by God, and it is only between one man and one woman instituted by God for life. This doesn't even count as a real wedding. And I would retort by saying, so there you go. This grandmother wasn't even going to a real wedding. If your argument is that this is a wedding, it's a covenant relationship. It's a celebration of a covenant relationship between two people that God has instituted. And on the other hand, you're saying, but because it's a transgender wedding, it's not a real wedding. But the clear teaching is you can't go to, you see, there's confusion around all of this, even in some of the council. There has been conflation of applicable passages of scripture. I heard someone reference Romans chapter 1 and 18 and following, where you have those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and then they're given over to a depraved mind. And not only do they engage in all new inventions of evil, but they give hearty approval to those who do such things. Well, that's not a reference to a believer who's trying to figure out how to maintain some type of relationship with a grandson for witness and evangelistic enterprise, and there's this wedding ceremony. I mean, that's not the same thing. So all that to say, I found myself going back to some of the study that I'd done in 1 Corinthians, because my point in all of this is that, yes, there on the face of the council, there are problems. There are real problems. Like, I would not just readily encourage someone to just cavalierly go and go to a son or a daughter's wedding if it is a homosexual marriage or some kind of transgender wedding ceremony or some such thing. I think that there's great caution to say that is not the necessary demonstration of your love, your Christ-like love for your son or daughter. Those things don't, you know, go together necessarily. There's other ways to love other than go. That might be the line that you have to draw, right? That might be the separation from family that Jesus actually talks about that's necessary for us to walk faithfully in our discipleship. So I'm saying that I probably would not have gone. I probably would not have counseled that. I'm agreeing with the general consensus that's sort of out there, but I'm also saying take caution. Like let's be careful. Let's recognize that some of what we are hearing and experiencing is part of the ethos of our time in this digital age that we can easily get swept up in, and we can easily be moved away from careful, slow, disciplined reflection upon God's word and what he teaches. And more importantly than just that, what he calls us to in obedience to what he teaches. In its full-orbed sense, in its complete sense. So in other words, as you know, we as God's people, as God's men, we're not just called to know what God's word says so that we can be clear about how we tell other people about what God's word says, or so that we can consistently render accurate judgments on the behaviors and actions and ebbs and flows in Christendom that we see happening all around us in the culture, so that we can render sound verdicts on all of that. No. We are called to be men of God who are living out the word in its fullest sense, to have the mind of Christ, to be walking in Christ, to be walking in the Spirit of God. So this full sort of manifestation of godliness is not confined to us just rendering verdicts. It's us, the manner in which we might render a verdict, the way in which we might communicate, the pace that we might engage in toward getting to our verdict is even in question. And I would just caution all of you, I'm cautioning myself because I am exhibit A of guilt, okay, in this whole matter. I am a prime, you know, perpetrator of rushing to judgment on things, thinking I've got a grasp on something, and rushing to judgment on a matter. And I'm just saying that tendency is excessively exacerbated by the culture that we're living in, and by the information age, and by this rush to render a verdict on things. We're sort of influenced by that ethos. And I think we need to be cautioned. Every time I go to scripture, I see injunctions in one way or another for me to slow down. Over and over again. Be slow to speak. Be quick to listen, but slow to speak. Be still. Cease striving and know that I am God. Be quiet. Wait on the Lord. Over and over and over again, the injunction toward me is, ease up there, cowboy. You might get out ahead of yourself. And I'm just saying, we do not live in an age that really helps us with that discipline. And I think that this is an example of that as well. In spite of the rightness or wrongness of things that are being said, the counsel that's being given, the mistakes of a prominent spiritual leader like Alistair Begg, in spite of all that. So I found myself thinking more about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we certainly aren't going to have time to turn there. In fact, my notes aren't syncing, so that's excellent. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll notice starting in verse 23, you have, I'm going to have to wing it because my notes aren't syncing. All right. You have this section here that's really the Apostle Paul picking up on instruction about eating food sacrificed to idols is the specific issue in view in Corinth. And this whole matter of idolatry more broadly, but then this goes all the way back to chapter 8, in fact. I mean, it starts in verse 1 of chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. And he begins to deal with this whole matter of Christian liberties, our rights in Christ versus our deference to those who have a weaker conscience. And then you get to chapter 10, and starting in verse 23, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Paul concludes this section with a powerful statement about being worthy of imitation. He says, do as I do, as I seek to do as Christ does. And in this brief summation of this matter of food being offered to idols, or this presence of culturally compromising realities in the city of Corinth, he is calling upon us as individuals to first and foremost make the constant and clear recognition that it is not about us almost all the time. And it is always about God and his glory all the time. Have that govern your thinking. It is not about us, it is about the glory of God. And he goes on to even describe that. Let no one think of his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If you go back to chapter 8, at the end of that section, he says this, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again. So the level or depth of the Apostle Paul's commitment to the well-being of another is that he's willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of a brother, particularly a brother of weaker conscience. And he gives these interesting examples. And the reason why I kind of drifted, my mind kind of drifted to this section is because when you think about Corinth, you are talking about an environment where the kinds of cultural debauchery that was present and that the Apostle Paul was having to contend with in the life of the new believers in Corinth, it's substantial. In fact, we couldn't really relate to it, I don't think. We might be able to relate to it in another 5 or 10 years, but it was significant. Imagine such a thing. This is one of the, to me, 1 Corinthians is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. How on earth, other than by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as to diligence and fastidiousness in the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, how could this man know how to instruct and counsel otherwise pagan-oriented Gentiles who are now brought into the life of Christ and the life of God and the life of the church? How could he know how to do that in the ways that in the things that he was trying to untangle in 1 Corinthians that they were contending with? This to me is like, that's the Holy Spirit's inspiration right there. So I look at this and I'm saying, here's a man who's saying, listen, there is meat sacrificed to idols everywhere. It's in the marketplace. It's going to be served at your neighbor's meal. You will have idolatrous food that will be served at a wedding feast that you might go to. The actual idolatrous temples of that time were civic gathering places like this right here. Culturally, it was totally common for people that you could have a completely pagan festival and sacrifice in which the worst kinds of idolatry and pagan worship involving massive sensuality, drunkenness, ecstatic utterances, and madness as a part of that idolatrous worship ceremony or festival, you could have that going on, and in the context of all that, you could have animals being sacrificed, and then the remnants of those sacrifices being either brought into the market to be purchased by everyone, or to be used by those who are going to have a different kind of celebration, a wedding feast or something like that. In other words, if you lived in Corinth, there's a high probability that you will be in a position to, in a sense, have a crisis of conscience, where you're eyeball to eyeball with the elements of idolatry, and you're being asked to now participate in that sacrificial food. It's tip of the spear, kind of like, deal with that. How are you going to handle that? So he tells them, he gives them these broad sweeping principles and these practical scenarios, these conditions that he just kind of paints these pictures for them. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. I mean, that's a caution to the person who says that just because there is meat that's been sacrificed to idols, just because there is the taint of a corrupted world that's surrounding me, I mean, this is right here. I mean, do you guys have any idea what this corporation has advocated for or has stood for or endorses even to this day? So on one hand, under a certain frame of thinking, either I myself or another believer in the life of the church might come to me and say, did you not just read the article that just came out about this company and what they are advocating for? And there you are with the iconic branding on your little, to keep your little hands from being too hot when you pick up the cup. Are you that immature in your faith that you can't see that we've got to take a stand against this? And the Apostle Paul's like saying, look, don't raise matters of conscience because there's food that's been sacrificed to idols in the market. Don't go into the market and cause a big stink, in other words, and think that somehow that is attributable to your new Christian virtue. Eat whatever's sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And then he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he provides a biblical frame for this to be understood in. And then he says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, in other words, if your conscience is not provoked or you don't seem to see a risk of you being led astray or led into sin, you're compelled to go, you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So it gets you notice that the scenarios, the it's like a funnel. It's like it's you're in the market, but now you're in someone's home. Someone's invited you, and they are most certainly going to be serving you what was just recently offered up in sacrifice at the latest, you know, pagan orgy worship ceremony. And here it is now being put before you. Don't raise a conscience issue on that. But he says in verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. So in other words, he's just practically supporting his larger principle. If I know that eating meat sacrificed to idols will cause a brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. In that moment, it becomes crystal clear to me. The caution here for all of us, even with this whole matter of the counsel that was given to this grandmother about going to a transgender grandson's wedding ceremony, which, again, probably not wise counsel, particularly not wise public media counsel. I mean, again, there's a lot of things that we could call into question. There's plenty that we could sort of nitpick. There are places that we could actually go to in Scripture that you might say, yeah, that's a clear indication that what he gave as counsel is probably not good. And in fact, you could even make a case that this grandmother going to this wedding would be in some way, if under certain conditions, would be in some way her participation in and advocacy of or affirmation of this union. It's possible that that's the case. I'm just arguing that this could be something else too, because that's what the Apostle Paul says, that in the actual ebb and flow of life in a very corrupt society, that the corruption and the nature of the corruption is so extensive that it's in the food that you eat, that's everywhere. Like, in other words, it's that sort of endemic in life and living in that environment. You might need to go ahead and eat. But there might be a point where it's like, definitely don't eat. But to immediately, quickly, abruptly, comprehensively and aggressively draw hard and fast conclusions and then pronounce them is my concern. Like right now, where I am in my own heart and mind, I'm thinking, let's slow down a little bit as God's people. Let's be careful. Now, I will say, many people that I've listened to, or the few that I've been able to listen to up to this point, there has been a deal of caution. There has been a sense of like, we love Alistair Begg. He's been a meaningful part of my formation, a great man. I mean, there's been a lot of affirmation and a lot of sort of, you might say, casting a broader context around, you know, the faithfulness of his ministry over all these years. But I'm just saying that this is one of those situations where it's sort of being put in front of us under the providence of God to kind of grapple with and to think about. And I'm calling on myself, and I guess by extension, I'm calling on all of us together, that let's actually think about it. Let's actually carefully walk through this. Let's not feel the need to glom on to the latest video that we've watched or the latest podcast that we've heard to and feel like we need to render a judgment. What I'm telling you as I'm standing in front of you on an elevated platform, having listened to and read in the last day and a half a number of things, including Alistair Begg's own words, as well as the follow-up sermon and several podcasts and read several articles, I'm saying I don't have my mind and my full disposition of godliness of heart around this yet. And so I come to this particular passage here in 1 Corinthians, and I see this injunction, this caution to me, that there is a point at which you might need to say, don't do it. Stay away from that, because in so doing, you are not just going to be a participant or an endorser of some kind of evil. The more grave problem is that by doing it, you might cause someone else to stumble. And the objective for us is to have grave concern for that. What did Jesus say about causing these little ones to stumble? It'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble. So to understand the seriousness of that kind of error, it can't be lost on us, because Jesus himself gives us that visual picture that is stark in its consequence. So, again, thinking out loud, reasoning together from the scriptures. Did I encourage all of us that under most circumstances, it would be perfectly fine for you and I to go to transgender weddings? Is that what I said? Please say no. Right? That is not what I'm saying. Am I saying that Alistair Begg got it right? I'm not saying that either. I'm saying let's be godly men. And as these things come about, even in our own lives, as we hear about maybe friends or neighbors or even fellow churchmen who make some kind of decision that from a certain distance and a certain vantage point looks like, why would they do that? Why would they go to that? Why would they participate in that? That can't be a godly decision. Let's be careful. Let's be patient. Let's make sure that we are giving time to get our hearts and our minds around what is true and what are the right workings out of God's word as we seek to be faithful to it. And there might be instances where the participation in something like this kind of wedding ceremony, the conditions, the circumstances, the conversations that preceded it, the nature of the ceremony itself, by virtue of someone like me or someone like you just being there, is complicity in some way. You certainly could come to that conclusion. That is a very real possibility. I would just say that it's also not out of the realm of possibility in my way of thinking that presence at a ceremony like that does not absolutely, categorically, necessarily mean complicity and advocacy and celebration with the other parties. It doesn't necessarily mean that. The likelihood that that's what might be understood by others is pretty high, I'll grant. The likelihood that you could, depending upon your profile and the nature of your relationships, the nature of your responsibilities in ministry and teaching, your presence there just because of all of that, you could easily cause someone to stumble, so don't do it. You might better stay home. You see what I'm saying? This is a grandmother. Again, going back to the immediate context of what happened, this is a grandmother and her grandson. Now, how many different scenarios could we think of that could be going on in the life of that family where that grandmother has voiced her stand against this way of life lovingly and graciously, and yet she still has avenues of communication and fellowship with her grandson in spite of all that? And she's made a clear indication that I'm going to come, but I can't affirm this. And I'm coming just because I want you to understand that I do love you. And I will continue to walk with you, bringing the gospel to bear on your life as long as you'll let me. I mean, you can kind of think of the tenderheartedness of a grandmother possibly trying to kind of be that gentle, totally unassuming, but beast of a witness with her grandson, right? I can totally get my head around that. We don't know. There's no way that we could possibly know that. So I guess what I'm, in conclusion, it's 7:01. In conclusion, when I look at this whole matter, I'm just compelled to come back to a passage of scripture like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and just saying, man, I just don't want to be the one who causes any brother to stumble. But I also want to recognize that there might be a situation where it's not the time for me to claim some matter of conscience. This is not the setting. I'm in the market. There's just food being sacrificed to idols for sale here. I'm not going to raise a big stink. I'm not going to bring in my placards and protest against the food sacrificed to idols in the market. I'm not going to do that. And we have to be discerning and careful and full of the counsel of others. And I would just say slow and patient in drawing our conclusions and certainly in articulating them to others. Yes, sir.
I have had a real problem with tartar there at the pharmacy. It's also the same pharmacy standalone. And so I moved all my business to that standalone. What's so proudly.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, as we think about leasing options, what is it just like? What might be offensive to you? Wouldn't be offensive to you? To your pharmacy business?
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great question, and it's not an easy question to answer. I can answer on a personal level. I decided to kind of stop shopping there too. There's other options. You know, I just made a decision. It was a conscience decision, but it wasn't the kind of thing where I would be like, it's wrong now for believers to shop at Target. It's categorically wrong. Like if you shop at Target, then you are necessarily advocating for transgender swimsuits. Okay? That's what I'm saying is that I personally, I'm just not going to go there. I'm not going to traffic there. I mean, obviously it hasn't stopped me from doing this. So I'm compromised from the jump in some ways. I guess that's my point is that if you take this, these sort of conscientious consumer kinds of decisions that we have to kind of contend with and think through and grapple with, if we take them to their fullest extreme and create dogma out of them, then I can almost guarantee you that if I just gather together about five or six other people, we will be able to expose your hypocrisy. You know what I'm saying? Like it's almost impossible. It's like meat sacrificed to idols. It's everywhere. You know? Yeah, I could probably do it all by myself, John. But no, you see what I'm saying? I mean, I think that's why this food sacrifice to idols is such a good and helpful example, because the point there is it's a ubiquitous thing. It's food. It's like sustenance in the community. It's ubiquitous. So, but making a conscience decision like you made, great, I would do that. And I did that. I mean, but it wasn't the kind of thing where I'm going to say, how can you, don't you know that if you shop there, you're complicit in the whole transgender movement? I mean, you know, that's to me the, and I'm being a little bit hyperbolic and exaggerating, you know, what people might say, but I think that's kind of the way I would think about that principle in general. Yes, sir.
You think that Paul would have said that the same freedom of conscience would apply to actually going to the idol ceremony, eating the food there?
No, that's a good point. Yeah. So, yeah. And I think that that's some of the fallacies and some of the things that I think Alistair Begg articulated is that there are implications the further you go with this. They're like, that's a problem. So, yes, you wouldn't see the Apostle Paul saying, listen, it is a purely conscience in the moment decision as to whether or not you will participate in the pagan idolatrous orgy. You know, just kind of gauge the room and then make your decision. That's not at all what he's teaching. And there's a sense in which you have, that's why I think that this is so helpful, because he's talking about actually the same setting. You're at someone's house, and under a certain situation, it is not a matter of conscience that would compel you to not eat the food that's put before you. But if the situation shifts in a certain way that you're going to cause a brother to stumble, don't eat it. So in other words, what he's saying there, in essence, is that you are going to have to offend your host for the sake of this brother. You're going to have to be willing to do that. But up to that point, don't do that. Don't get out ahead of the actual issue. So, yeah, he's not advocating for a hearty participation in the pagan practices and saying that's part of Christian liberty, or it's a conscience issue, or it's a way that we can love those who are ungodly or anything like that. That's a good point that actually has come out in all this debate and discussion. I think you were okay. Yes, sir.
He's saying that it's not the meat, the actions towards the meat.
Well, it's certainly not the meat. It's a nuanced kind of thing. It's the circumstances. It's what the eating of the meat will result in. In terms of impact on a brother.
You go to your brother's house and he has some type of pagan blessing over the meat, that changes the whole situation.
That's right.
But if he just says, hey, here's a steak.
That's right.
The meat's not carrying the taint, let me put it that way.
That's right. That's why he references the psalm that says it's the Lord's. This is the Lord's food.
As far as the pastor, it's my hope that when somebody reads my eulogy, they'll look at my life rather than what I say when I hit my thumb with
a hammer. Yeah. And again, I don't want to miss that's a good, I don't want to mischaracterize too. I think that there's been lots of communication out there that has, in a sense, called out Alistair Begg, but they've sought to do it graciously. In fact, Shane, this kind of got started because Shane was invited by Todd Friel and a few other, invited along with a few other pastors by Todd Friel of Wretched Radio to come to his place to discuss this matter this past week and to kind of just, I guess, reason from the scriptures about it and how to kind of think about it. And I think that probably was, you know, to help Todd Friel kind of figure out how he's going to, you know, discuss it and proceed. I watched one of his videos. He's done one video already, and he's got another one coming. But that to me is a representative of kind of slow walking some of this and just sort of carefully. Like if you have a platform and you know, I wouldn't want to stand up here and say, listen, just leave this alone. This is no big deal. Don't worry about this. That's not responsible either. You know, so there, if you have a certain platform, it's like you can't not speak to the issues. You can't just ignore them. I'm just talking about how we think about the issues first that governs how we then proceed with speaking about them and the thought process and the reflection that we engage in to get to a place where we can speak with a certain humility and graciousness but clear conviction around the scriptures. Was someone else over here? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, you know, when we think about matters of conscience, it's, a lot of times it's informed by our knowledge and understanding of certain situations. And so jumping to conclusions of, you know, by if you don't know what Starbucks stands for, then what is the big deal about drinking the coffee? But if you are clearly informed that, oh, you know, when Starbucks roasts their coffee, they, you know, sacrifice it to the sun god, you know, and then serve it to you.
Yeah.
And they use those profits to build these sun god temples or whatever. Then, yeah, I would say that's a, you know, an understanding. That's a, you know, would be a clear understanding of 1 Corinthians 10. But, you know, if it's a matter of, well, think about politics and who we vote for. Can you make the argument that any president clearly stands for God? And so how do we then decide who to vote for? Well, it's, you know, in some situation, we're having to pick the lesser of two evils when they go and vote. And so you could say, well, by voting, you're standing for what that individual, you know, what their doctrine or what their principles are. And it's like, well, not necessarily.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think these things get challenging because, mm-hmm. you know, if we try to make these clear, I would almost say legalistic views on things, becomes, like you said, almost impossible.
We're in a time, I guess maybe this is the one final point I'll make, and then we'll close and we can still chat. But one final point I would make is that the Lord has brought us into a time, providentially, we're living in a time culturally where the need for clarity and thoroughgoing biblical discernment and courage and faithfulness to the Word of God and to what He's called us to as His people has elevated to a level that's hard to even get my head around. And so we're also in a time where you're seeing people fall on all sides of this. They're falling to this place of conflating Christ's love and compassion with nothing other than complicity and advocacy. Okay, that's happening in churches. They've changed their whole approach to outreach, to how they think about allowing people to serve in the church, what kinds of ceremonies they'll actually allow to happen in their buildings. I mean, there's been compromise that's been a major falling off. And then on the other side, there's this sort of like, I need to have clear boxes that I can check off and that I can operate in. Otherwise, I get insecure. Otherwise, I don't feel confident. And what I'm saying is, what the Apostle Paul illustrates to me in 1 Corinthians in particular is, you need to be discerning. You need to be walking in the Spirit. You need to be growing, genuinely growing in Christ-like wisdom so that when you're in the market or when someone invites you over to a meal, then you are able to discern what is a matter of conscience and what is not. That's a different sort of paradigm, is it not? And so I'm just wrestling myself with, okay, I want to walk in that. It's not, and I wouldn't even call it a middle path. It's just trying to be spiritual and godly and full of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. That's all I want to do. I don't want to say, well, there's this side and there's this side, and let's just take the middle road, because you know what the implications of that are, right? So again, I think that there's, in fact, in MacArthur, I think in his commentary, he talks about this. This is like walking on a ridgeline. And I mean, a bad step here or there, and you can fall off on either side of this. This is a call for clear-headed, wise, careful, discerning steps. It's what it's what's called for. And I think that's what this passage kind of draws our attention to. All right, let me pray for us. We'll be dismissed, and then we can continue to fellowship. Father, I pray that you continue to help us with these matters. There are things that challenge us. I certainly feel frail and weak in so many of these areas, even as I'm talking about them. I pray that you would continue to guide us in your truth. Help us to be men who walk in truth and who are characterized by Christ's life and love in such a way that it is palpable, that there is a hope within us that compels people to ask us about it. And I pray that you would guide these men through the rest of their day, use them mightily for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.